a sermon on Jesus' passion out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 14, through chapter 23, verse 26. May the triune God who walked the path of the passion for each one of us be with you today. After the week I had, I really wanted the triumphant entrance gospel. I wanted to wave my palm frond and lift my voice in many, many hallelujahs. And what we've received instead out of the Gospel of Luke today is the entire passion story. The entire story. From the supper table in the upper room, on down through to Joseph of Arimathea, and the women caring for Jesus' body after his death. Now wait, isn't this a little premature? Isn't this the first day of Holy Week? And aren't we multiple days from all of that happening? Why do we have this then in the lectionary? I sat with that a lot this week, a lot longer than I should have, I think, because I was feeling the pressure of this sermon and the pressure of the plans of Holy Week bearing down on me. I didn't know what to say about this passion story because I was going to say it all later in the week. And then it came to me. There's another part of this passion story shared by Luke. It was sitting there staring me right in the face. This passion story is all caught up in absence and presence. Weaved in between all of those 65 verses is a story not only of Jesus' passion, but a story which reveals to us who Jesus was during this passion and who those around him were as well. Some of them surprise us, or at least they should surprise you because they do not match up with the narrative that's told around this passion story. The innocence of Jesus is on full display, yes, and that is the Lucan tale to tell. And also, we shouldn't turn our eyes away from Judas and Peter and Pilate and Herod and the criminal on the cross, the centurion, Joseph, and the women. Those who were present and those who were absent, they just might tell the tale we are meant to hear today. They might just be the palms that needed to be waved. So who was present? We assume that all of the disciples were present at the Last Supper. We know that Jesus blessed and fed them, including Judas, the so-called betrayer, whose hand was on the table. Judas was present there with him for that. He wasn't hiding in shame. The scheming was already done. His course of action was set, and Jesus knew. And still, Jesus blessed him, fed him at the table like a brother, while the other disciples argued with each other over trivial matters of who was the greatest. We don't know Judas's motivation, do we? We make assumptions. We pass judgments on those unknown motivations. And yet Jesus shows us a different way, shows us that even our betrayers are deserving of blessings and engagement. That is a hard, bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? Yet, Judas was present. Now, what about Peter, the rock and foundation of the future church? Where was he? He was at the table too, arguing right along with everyone else, including arguing with Jesus when told he would deny him in the near future. Peter wanted to be present and yet found his will shaky in the hour of need. Jesus, through a knowing glance, knew that Peter would be absent, once again betrayed. So another betrayer's hand was on that table that night. Which one would have stung more, do you think? And why is it that we call only Judas the betrayer? And what of Pilate? We speak his name in both creeds as the enemy, the one personally responsible for Jesus' suffering. And yet here in Luke, what did you hear? Because I heard Pilate trying to be just. And then I heard Pilate, as any politician will do when pushed, bending to the will of the people in order to avoid an uprising or to cause more trouble or to cause more effort than what he wanted to put in. Pilate was trying to wash his hands so much that he even sent Jesus away to Herod to cast the problem elsewhere. And when Herod was starstruck but lacked any evidence for condemnation, he himself sent Jesus back to Pilate. Now, I'm not saying that Pilate is innocent. He did have Jesus flogged and shamed. And I am saying that our view of him as the villain to put all other villains to shame might just be called into question. What of the crowd then? Jesus' own people. People like you and me. They are the true force behind these final hours of Jesus' life. They are the ones consumed by groupthink and the froth of the crowd being worked up. They are the ones who would accept Barabbas over Jesus. They are the ones who were the last to turn their backs and pull themselves away. They were absent not only in mind, but in spirit. This is where the evil history of anti-Semitism gets its foothold, but I want us to see this differently. The crowd are not just the Jews. The crowd is all of us. Which brings me to that hilltop, the place of the skull and the criminals crucified there with Jesus. Who there was present and absent? Who there was present and absent? We have one criminal calling out for Jesus to save himself, to somehow prove himself the Messiah. And the other? He saw and knew Jesus in his fullness and asked for his salvation. And what does Jesus do in response? In response to being nailed up there on that crossbeam, Jesus forgives. Forgives the very people who hammered in the nails, forgives Judas, and Pilate, and Peter, and Herod, and the crowd, forgives each one of us who is guilty of sin. Forgave the criminal right next to him without even knowing his sins and transgression. Jesus is present in that moment with the suffering of another, even while we as the crowd were cheering on his suffering and humiliation. I ask you, when are you not present for Jesus? When have you been absent from the lives of others in their time of trial and need? When have you failed to be present? Or when have others failed to be present for you? You see, I think that at times we don't like to think of ourselves as Judas or Peter or Pilate or the soldiers casting lots. And yet I think that is who we are in our moments of absence. When we want to look away, or cast away, or send away, or make it someone else's problem. And even in those moments, Jesus still welcomes us at the table, blesses us, tells us he already knows, and loves us anyways. The Jesus I know takes the burdens of my life, of your life, and carries them up that hill, gets up on the cross, and forgives us all, and willingly gives up his life without a second thought. We have a Savior who is not distant but near. We have a Savior who knows our darkness and loves us in it. We have a Savior who resists empire through radical, nonviolent, and transformative action. We have a Savior who blesses betrayers eats with sinners, participates in ministry with women, cries with his friends, takes naps in storms, and willingly gives up his life for the salvation of all. We have a Savior who is coming this week, and he will walk with us through the Passion narrative once again. We have a Savior who is calling us to be present with him in that passion so that we might also celebrate his glorious resurrection come Easter morning. We have a Savior who is the wine and the food for us on Maundy Thursday, who stands with all of us in the darkness of Good Friday and the silence and patience of Easter Vigil. We have a Savior who continues to tear veils, roll stones, and bless us today, tomorrow, and until he comes again. The least we can do is be present with him on his journey to the cross, the tomb, and finally his triumphant victory over death. You see, my friends, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and we are blessed to be there together. Thanks be to God. Amen.